Let's pray again, because God has led us and we can, and it's a sweet thing. And God, we need you to prepare our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we need you to prepare our hearts to hear your Son, Jesus, to understand him more. You said it pretty clearly. Your will on earth is to believe in him. And wow, we better know what that means. And unfortunately, we live in a culture that doesn't know what that means. So, Jesus, you did a pretty good job of rocking your world then, and the people around you, and those who were far more biblically literate than we are, and devout even than we are. Please rock our world. Please rock our world and cause us to realize that there's more to it than adding to our lives. Cause us to realize, God, somehow, Jesus, cause us to begin to understand that you are our life. The Spirit is life. That you are life. Amen. So last week we talked about Matthew 14. We talked about a few of the parables and finished up those. And then at the end we talked some about the period of time that was happening, is that Herod, who is Herod Agrippa, who is actually the tetrarch, appointed by, actually his dad willed him, gave him that section of the country to rule. He ruled as a administrator for the Roman government under the authority of Rome. He was a man that was, Josephus said he was a man that had a great fondness for extreme luxury, for lavish luxury, you know, in a strong statement about him. And Josephus himself was upper middle class, wealthy, rich guy. So he was, Josephus was a historian, Jewish historian. So obviously he lived a pretty rich life. I want us to stop for a minute and consider, because it's very hard for us to, again, put ourselves in Jesus' time, but we need to. If we're going to understand what he says and who he's talking to and what he's doing, it helps, I believe, if we try to walk in his shoes. It's been interesting. I was telling Christina this morning, I woke up first thing to study, and I end up spending like 4 hours in, probably three of those hours in, pardon me, the stupid little, Google thing, how do you find out what the economy and the social life of Galilee was in the time of Jesus. Some of it whatever, and some of it historical, talking about what it was. Just, and I wasn't intending on doing that, but I was reading it last night and didn't finish it about 1, and so I decided to go back and read it, and here I was 3 hours later. Oops. It's not a rabbit trail. I think that it's valid to try to understand and place ourselves in there. We tend to look at Peter and James and John and some of them as the sons of Zebedee as being capitalists. They had their own business. They were fishermen. And we need to understand that that's not the way it looked. There was no such thing as capitalism in those days. He ruled as a king. Right? The social economic thing looked completely different. He ruled as a king. Okay? So, as a king, Herod could extract whatever money he could get away with from the people. And as Roman rulers, what was the complaint of the Jews? That they're just oppressive, that they're taking our money, that they're, taxes were a major deal. Everything beyond subsistence, basically, was taken. They got the basics and then everything else. There wasn't capitalism. There wasn't free enterprise. There wasn't, the ability to rise up and do it. They were under a dictator rule. And the fishing trade, for one, I mean, consider it by all, well, all the stuff I read, and that was kind of a primary focus. The fishing trade on the Sea of Galilee, which was a prominent part of the trade, that was going on at the time, the fishery trade was probably completely controlled, and monitored. You were given the right to go fish. You didn't just get to go out and fish. You had to, however, whether it was passed down through family hierarchy that had, areas and given allotments they could fish and given, I mean, it wasn't your lake. This wasn't America where it was our country and my lake and my fish, right? It wasn't at all seen like that. It was seen, they were Herod's fish. And they were Rome's fish. And so you got the privilege to be able to go fish, and you had to give them a percentage of that. You know, it's a little hard to know, but some of the taxes, like, you know, fruit and nuts was like 50%. And a lot of times that was given in the bounty. And fish, it was a major part of the fish. It's speculative how much, but a major part of that fish went directly, to taxes, basically. So this is a very different economy than what we think of. They were people that were under authority, that were ruled, and that were somewhat oppressed to fulfill the king's lifestyle. And to think, he wasn't called a king, but he had the authority of a king. I mean, just think, he just killed John the Baptist because his daughter said she wanted his head. That's not really a democracy, is it? You know, that's not really where people have a voice or a rule of law even, right? That's the rule of a king. And so this is the state that these people lived under. And this is the state that they were ministering, that Jesus was ministering to. There was a lot of sheep, archaeological evidence stuff. Most of the primary animals were sheep, older sheep. The main trade industry was not necessarily for food, it was for wool. And they grew a lot of wool. Probably wool cloth, and so they had a textile industry and some pottery industries, and but fishing was a main thing, still is to this day. I mean, the Sea of Galilee is a primary, over a third of the fresh water for the whole of Israel comes out of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, it's a major deal, still a major fishery in doing it. So and it always has been. I mean, it's a wild deal out in the middle of this huge desert. It's a big lake full of fish and good water. So, oh man, somebody's in big trouble. So, excuse me. I'm sorry. Anyway. So I think it's important to understand these people were fairly oppressed. You know, we tend to think of them as successful middle class. Probably the middle class people were the people that worked underneath. Tax gatherers, those who collected taxes. That's why Matthew was pretty suspect, hated by the Jews. Because they could basically collect the king or that person in that ultimate authority, handed down that responsibility to people underneath him. And people actually probably bid for that ability to be able to collect taxes because it was a very wealthy position that they had. And they could take advantage of it. And they did take advantage of it. And as a result, that was closest thing probably to middle class. And after that, the people were serfs on some level. The people were serving the king and giving what they had to the king. So, John just had his head cut off, and his disciples came and took away the body, and they buried it, and they went, and they reported to Jesus in verse 12 of chapter 14. Also, it talks about, because it's important to try to go through the synoptic gospels, the different gospels, and read the story. This was also the time, it seems, where his disciples came back for the mission they just sent on. You know, they went out to minister. He sent them out, sent the 12 out to go to the different cities and to minister and to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. And they just came back from that. So here they were, and Mark, it says that they were so busy and so overwhelmed by people that they weren't even able to eat. Okay? So they were pretty busy. And Jesus' cousin, and I would consider, well, he said, the man that he respected most. Okay? Like, there's been no other man like John born of him on this earth as a fleshly man, as a man or woman. Jesus obviously esteemed John highly. John just, boom, got his life taken away on the whim and, of a woman who was vindictive, because John had spoken against their marriage, Herod's marriage to Herodias. So here we are. Jesus is pretty beat, pretty tired. That's where we kind of pick it up here. I want to read the, in Matthew 14, a few verses, and then we need to jump on to try to explain. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he came out, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "The place is desolate and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitudes, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there was about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. 10,000-15,000 people. Somewhere in there. I don't know how many, but a bunch. A bunch. This is one of the few miracles, if not the only one, but it's one of the few that I know of that is actually in all the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak of the feeding of the 5,000. Everybody's heard of it, feeding of the 5,000, and most probably believe it's, yeah, right, really. But it really happened, and it was a wild, wild miracle. I mean, I've tried to picture this. I've tried to look at it, you know, from a bunch of different sides, you know, or how it looked. For one, it tells us that one little boy, they found a boy that had those 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? That's the Sunday school story, isn't it? You know, that some of us grew up with. But on the other hand, it seems rather weird, you know, rather pathetic maybe. I don't know that there was Jesus' 12 disciples and about 10,000 to 15,000 other people that came out to the middle of nowhere, and they didn't even have a granola bar. You know? They didn't have anything to eat. It seems pretty weird, huh? I mean, this was a desolate place, that Jesus went to. He went there to be alone. To get away. These people, it said, came from the cities. If you notice in Jesus' ministry, Jesus avoided the cities. There was some fairly big cities around Galilee. It doesn't ever give us a record of him ever going to Tiberias, of him going to Joppa. It doesn't give us, Bethsaida and Chorazon and Capernaum were actually little fishing villages. Maybe 400 or 500 people. They weren't big. Bethsaida was just in the process of being renewed. They brought in after Alexander the Great, the northern part of Galilee was always seen as kind of the rebel part of the place. The Jews in Jerusalem and down in the southern part were pretty proud of the fact they were the devout ones, and the Galileans were always seen kind of as the rebel ones. It wasn't occupied primarily by Jews for a long time. Alexander the Great probably brought in Jewish settlers to resettle the area. Bethsaida was actually a thriving town at one point. It got completely destroyed. It was in the process of picking up. It was a fishing town. is what it was. It was a town where that was his primary deal. It was right on the northern part, close to the inlet of the Jordan River. And it was a fishing place, just like Capernaum was. So Jesus hung in those places. That was a primary point of his ministry. He was in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum in that area. But he didn't ever go to Tiberias, which was a town that was at this time thriving. Herod was dumping a bunch of money into it. There was a lot of greasing each other palm things that went underneath the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, typically the way that they were so rich, and they were so rich. The reason the Roman Empire and the emperor himself was so rich is because people paid tribute to him, whether in mandatory tax stuff, as as Herod the Agrippa would have paid tribute to him. And they did it in various ways. They gave him direct money. In this case, he was building a city in his name. And it was a city that was thriving, going big, but Jesus didn't ever talk about going there into the big cities. He tended to minister outside of the cities or in small towns. But the people came from that city. And I think that's probably where a bunch of these people came from. They heard of Jesus coming, and maybe they came around from clear from Capernaum. So the setting is, I mean, the lake's 13 miles long, 7 or so miles wide, right? And they took off in a boat and went about halfway down the lake, maybe a third of the way down, and pulled off to try to get some rest and get a break. I don't know, you know, it's interesting to me too. I mean, did they go to fast? You know, because they didn't have food. You know, and they purposely set off in the boat doing it. And again, you think about them fishing. I'm not sure how much right people had to fish on the lake. I mean, it seems kind of weird. You know, you think they could have just gone out and caught some fish, right? But, you know, there isn't any inference that that's what they could do, or they could go out there and let's catch some fish for these people. So they had a couple of dried fish or smoked fish and salted fish and 5 little loaves of barley bread. Jesus fed 10,000-15,000 people. It says that he broke it all up and put it in baskets. I mean, did you ever think of that? You know, I mean, you know, you're actually, I don't know, you know, I don't know if it multiplied in the basket or multiplied coming out of his hand or just kept tearing off and the loaf never got smaller. Or, I don't know. It seems it's a pretty wild deal. I mean, that's a bunch of bread. I mean, it was 12 baskets. These were bigger baskets. They were the type of baskets that they carried on their heads typically in the Middle East doing it to carry stuff. So they were probably baskets that were pretty big, which is 12 of those is way more than just the loaves to begin with, but they fed, again, 10,000 to 15,000 people probably. You ever wonder why he did that? You know, was he just trying to be the soup kitchen or, you know, trying to just feed them because they were hungry, or why did he do it? You know, to me, it's always been it's a very prominent, again, it's recorded in all the Gospels, you know, what was he about? What was he about doing? Let's finish a little section here, and then we'll turn over to John and probably can come up with the explanation of why. It is the explanation. And immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat after the 5,000 had ate. And finished that, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many strata away from the land, battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. It's 2 to 3 miles, it says, in the other one, offshore. Okay? That's a ways out there. Battered, for the wind was contrary. The wind was in their face, so these guys are rowing against the wind, trying to get to where Jesus sent them. And they were pretty much rowing all night. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Fourth watch of the night is probably somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. It's the watch that goes right before sunrise. So sometimes just before sunrise, he went walking across the Sea of Galilee. Why did he do that? It was a shortcut, you know. is part of it. Now, I'm not sure how you dealt with, consider this. There's been known to be 10-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee. Okay? 10 to 12-foot waves. Obviously, the wind was blowing in their face. Obviously, that creates waves, big waves. Seems like that would be a bit of a rough walk, you know? Land would seem like it would be better. I don't want to over-speculate on it, but there goes Jesus, taking off, walking across the lake. It says in Mark that he intended to pass by him. Which seems kind of contrary, But they obviously he was moving faster than the boat, the boats are probably pretty big. The boats typically, the best we can understand, it's wild because when God said enough's enough, and I tell you what, there's a lot of history in Jerusalem that got trashed. Conquerors came in and trashed stuff, and we don't have a lot of evidence, but they have found one boat intact in the mud at one point. Speculative about what the boats looked like, and they would have had to have been. We talk about the disciples being in the boat with Jesus and Jesus being asleep, Probably wasn't a little 8-foot dinghy, okay? But the boats were probably, they could carry 15 people typically. And they had the ability to put a mast, they had a mast and they put a sail up, and the sail wasn't working too good because they were going backwards. And typically they had 4 different people that would row. One guy running the steering, on the deal, and trying to row this pretty big boat. 4 guys rowing, even rowing against the wind. But Jesus was obviously out walking him. Again, I don't quite know. Obviously, he had the ability to do some transporting of some sort or another. It's a wild thing because in Matthew it records what goes on. And the other ones, it talks about this event and it doesn't record, because we all know what happened with Peter, right? In this deal, because that most of us have heard that story. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Really? Really? We have the phrase in our culture, oh, you think you walk on water, right? We've heard of this, and walking on water, Peter did it. He walked on the water. And think of this. Here they are. It's like, who knows, 4 to 6 in the morning. They'd been pounded all night. I'm sure he'd had his room, since before it got dark, they'd taken off and they'd been rowing and they were only 2 or 3 miles. It wasn't like he was afraid of the ocean, but he was probably pounded. Shoot, he could have been at it for 5, 6, 7 hours out there. Bam, 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 beating in the thing. And he looks out there and here's these, they've got to be pretty big rollers. Because the wind just didn't keep it calm. The wind caused huge waves, right? Other times we read about it and it says, they thought they were going to capsize, thought they were going to die. They were terrified they were going to die. And Peter says, "I want some of this deal, let's go." And we mock Peter, but, he was a man. He come on, Jesus, let's go. And Jesus said, "All right." But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command to me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. He really did. It wasn't just Jesus, it was Peter and Jesus now walking on the water. It's not going the way we think it would. And he said, "But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, 'Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?'" That wouldn't have gone over well at a contemporary soccer mom practice, right? You know, you would say, "Oh, good job, Peter. Good job, you know. Didn't you do good? You tried, you know." What did Jesus say? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got back and when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Why did this happen? Why did he do these wild miracles? I think he very much had purpose. You know, I think the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, how that came down. The other gospels don't record him. They say, and immediately when he got into the boat, they arrived at the place they were going. A transport thing. You know, here they are rowing against it, and boom, now they're there in Bethsaida. That's a pretty wild deal. Why did Jesus do that at that time? Jesus did it to affirm very strongly to those 12, to the disciples, who he was. Okay? And understand it, because he's about to explain the feeding the 5,000 thing, right? And it was important that his disciples had this fresh in their mind, you are the Son of God, right? You are God's Son. And he, you know, that would be a pretty chilling deal. I mean, what would you think if you saw somebody walking on water? I mean, it's just, that's a wild deal. And then, okay, this isn't an illusion, because Peter just got out of the boat and went walking over there. You know, and why did Jesus do it? I believe Jesus did it to confirm in his heart, because he was about to explain to them what this went down. What just went down with feeding the 5,000, okay? So let's turn over to John, or you can follow me, either way. John chapter 6. Because here it's recorded again, only it talks about the picture we have here in John, that the important part is the next day. Okay? Because here's these 10, 15,000 people. I can't quite figure out time frame. I've thought a lot about them. Thought a lot about it. Did they spend the night there? The climate was pretty temperate. You know, they could have spent the night there. You know, I'm not sure. Again, they didn't seem to bring much in the way of preparations. They didn't bring food, but neither did the disciples. I'm not sure exactly. I think people were more used to it. I don't know if the disciples and Jesus went to fast. You know, otherwise you'd think they would have thrown something in their knapsack or their basket or whatever they were carrying. But there was all these people the next morning. And they knew that the disciples, Jesus had sent them away in the boat, because he sent them away while these people were still there. Okay? Put himself in a fairly, you know, he left his armed guard go. You know, he left his, you know, crowd control go. I mean, there's 10,000 crazed people that had just run miles to come and see him, not even regarding taking what they needed to go to do it. I mean, these people were pretty crazed, because they'd seen the miracles Jesus was doing. They'd seen the healing that he'd done. Okay? He'd done this profound. He was healing every infirmity. And they wanted to go be part of that and see it. They were anxious to be set free. They were hoping he was the Messiah, was the prophet. I mean, there was all kinds of things going on. They didn't like the oppression of Herod and what was happening. So, let's read chapter 6, and I'll try to let as much of it speak for itself as I can. This is one of those chapters in John, you know, particularly towards the end. This is one of those chapters in John that, yeah, it's amazing. What is one of the first chap when somebody decides they want to begin a pursuit of Jesus? What do we usually tell them? Or what is often said? Read John, right? Why don't you read John? Not that that's a bad idea. I think it's a good idea. But you ought to do that before you tell them, okay? Because there's some stuff said here that is maybe some of the most difficult thing to deal with that Jesus said. Okay? We'll leave here today, I hope, if you listen to what he said, perplexed and struggling a bit. Okay? But it's imperative. Jesus, this wasn't just off the cuff. It wasn't because he didn't get a good night's sleep or he just walked across the sea and was tuckered out. Jesus was very, very purposeful in his intent, in his ministry, and what was happening. Okay? This is probably 2 years into his ministry. Says that it was the Passover was happening. Okay? Where was Jesus? Where was the Passover happening? It was happening in Jerusalem, really, the celebration. Jesus wasn't there. Obviously on purpose. Jesus wasn't there. He was up in northern Galilee. Who was left over? You know? Probably not the main Jews and the main Pharisees, although some of the Jews and the scribes, some of the scribes and the Pharisees and them obviously were still there too, but Jesus is turning the ministry. Remember at the beginning he was calling the nation, right? John was calling the nation. It says that when John baptized, all the people, it said, went out to see him. I don't know what that means, but that could have been a million people. Hundreds of thousands went out to be baptized by John in the Jordan. Baptized for repentance. You know, this is the first prophet again they'd seen in 400 years. God had been silent. And here's this prophet in the style and appearance of an old school prophet even, man. He could have been Elijah or Elisha, you know, one of those. They were pretty bad dudes, really, you know. And John the Baptist seemed like that. And the people were just eager. I mean, they thought, you know, this is foreshadowing the Messiah coming and the king's going to come and set up his kingdom and free us from this oppression. And so all the people had gone out there. Now they're a little bit wondering what's going on. John just got killed. He just got murdered. And the people are going, well, is this really happening? And who is this Jesus guy? And it was a struggle because he didn't fit the picture. Jesus says, he was calling the nation as the nation in that area. You know, where do you say? Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin in that primary place where he'd moved his residence from Nazareth. And he was living in that northern end of the Sea of Galilee. What did he say? He just pronounced a curse and said, you know, it would be better for Tyre and Sidon, which were Gentile cities way up north of there. What is now Jordan? The Gentile cities that were pagan. And he said it would be better for them in the day of judgment. You know, better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin, the three cities he primarily ministered to. Obviously, he'd been rejected, was being rejected by the nation Israel, right? And he began to refocus his ministry, it seems, as the king. He was still the king, and Matthew was projecting him as a king, but he began to refocus his ministry towards individuals in the kingdom. You know, not corporately the nation was going to come, but towards individuals, giving them the right, the freedom, the ability to have a right relationship with God, to be part of this kingdom. And he's very careful with that. And yet, listen to what he says. After these things, Jesus went away, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Again, after John had been killed, after his disciples had come back and they were tired, and a great multitude was following him. Great multitude, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? I'm sure there's a side of him that had to say, and this is speculative, but it seems to me there was a side of him to say, what are all these Jews doing here and not in Jerusalem? And why are all these sheep? They're like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, here's all these Jews that should be celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem, and here they are, following me. They don't know why. They don't know what to do because I'm healing. I understand that. And here's thousands, 10,000 plus people there. Where are you to buy bread? And this he was saying to test him to Philip, for he knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here, there's one responsible guy here, a lad, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But there are so many people. What are these to so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. It's Passover in the spring, right? I think Passover, the Jewish Passover actually starts. It's not necessarily on a date. But it actually this year, it's on the calendar, it's the 15th this year. So next week, right? So it's springtime. Springtime in the desert and there was lush grass growing up. Had them sit down. There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. I think it's significant. There's a couple things here. This isn't Jesus telling us to say grace before we eat, you know. This is a minor side, but there's a difference in what happens. Jesus, and this is purposeful, Jesus looking up towards heaven. Now, does that mean heaven's up there? I don't know. We all think of it that, right? You know, we all think of heaven's up there. But Jesus looking up towards heaven, in one place it says, bless the food. Okay? Now we tend to think, as little kids, what were we told? Some of the, we were raised in church, you know, well, you better bless the food or you get a stomachache, right? You know? Bless the food, you know, that so it doesn't make sure it's nourishing our bodies, right? And we have all kinds of extrapolations that we come to in this. This is not what Jesus did. Bless means thanks, to give thanks. Here's Jesus taking these 5 loaves and 2 fish, which aren't enough to feed his 12 disciples, and giving thanks to God. Okay? And when they were filled, all the people were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth that the prophet who is to come is into the world. This is the prophet, they said, okay? This is the prophet when they saw the sign that he had done. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were, this is a wild statement, okay? Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus did seem to have this ability to do the ninja thing or something. I don't know exactly how it went, but it seemed to. You know, if you read on in John here, after this all happened, you know, Jesus, the Feast of the Tabernacles was coming up and his brother said, come on, we need to go to Jerusalem to participate in this, doing it. His literal brothers. And Jesus said, nope, I'm not going to go to Judea, it says anymore. They're trying to, you know, it's not my time. And they want to whack me. They want to kill me. You guys go ahead. So they went ahead and they went to Jerusalem and they were in the middle of it. In the middle of this feast, you know, again, sometimes when the feasts were there, there was, you know, the town went from 100,000 to bustling of 1,000,000, you know, camping around and there in the city doing it. And Jesus shows up. He shows up and nobody saw him. He went incognito and Jesus showed up in the temple and all of a sudden starts preaching. They want to do it. And he's preaching like he has a tendency to do sometimes, you know, and it kind of irritated some people. So they try to kill him. You know, and here they are, it's wild. I mean, here's Jesus by himself. You know, I think he might have found some of the boys in town, you know, and they knew that he was there. But here they are, they pick up stones to stone him, to kill him. And they had the right to. And there's temple guards. And there's all these people on their side. And he got out and left because it wasn't his time. So I don't know exactly what his ninja skills were. Pardon me, I don't mean to be erratic. My grandsons would think that was something. But he had this ability to definitely elude and avoid. And who knows? I mean, it could have been a complete supernatural thing of, you know, all he has to do is go be blind, stupid, and it probably wasn't too hard, and nobody saw him. So Jesus, it says Jesus, they were trying, but these people were trying to do what? They were trying to, he sensed, and this isn't Jesus just having insecurity or paranoia, he's perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, obviously this wouldn't have gone well, right? What do you think Herod would have thought of such a thing? Herod wouldn't have taken. The Romans were very big about this deal, okay? Boom! They immediately send whoever to crush any insurrection or any suspect of it, okay? They were quick to do that and disperse anybody that was in the middle of it. Jesus wasn't afraid of that, but that wasn't his purpose, right? Jesus had a purpose. Jesus knew his purpose. That wasn't his purpose. So he went up on the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now I'm not exactly sure what that meant, if they expected him to come. But they didn't expect him to come on the water. So I'm not exactly sure what that means. And the sea began to be stirred up because the strong winds was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. Obviously, there was some level of reluctance. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea went, "Wait, where'd he go?" See that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, and that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, I mean, this spread quick, okay? Nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work." And this part of, he starts into a pretty serious dialogue here, okay? They were fed. I'm not exactly sure what all the implications, but that was a bunch of food that wasn't taxed. You know? That was a bunch of, it said they were all ate till they were satisfied. Again, I don't know why they brought, if they were that poor, if they didn't have much, quite what the deal is, but there didn't seem to be much food among them. And here was Jesus, he fed them till they were full. Okay? He gave them bread and fish till they were full. And so all these people went, "Oh my." You know? This looks kind of like the old school manna deal, right? I mean, you know, is this a guy? Is this a prophet? I mean, is this manna from heaven? And they will infer that soon, okay? "Do not work for the food which perishes." And again, you guys, I just ask you to just try to open your hearts to what he's saying. Because of what he says, pretty much everybody, thousands left. Okay? I don't want that to be any of you. Pretty much thousands left. And Jesus, in spite of the fact that he said, "God gave me charge, my responsibility is to be very careful with and make sure all those that God gives me will be raised up in the end. That's my responsibility." Jesus was being very careful with hearts. And yet read what he says. It's Do not work for the food which perishes. But for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, there were thousands of them that were believing in him. They were following him. Okay, that obviously professed, you're Jesus. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? They all heard of him feeding the 5,000. That's why they were following him. That's why they came from Tiberias. That's why all these people were coming. They had heard of this sign and they're saying, okay, what's this guy going to do? Is he going to feed us, you know, outside of this kingship that's happening, that's dominating, controlling our lives? What did they say to him? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore, remember he looked up to heaven and gave thanks? Jesus therefore said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives light to the world. He's just warming up. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the day. So, is Jesus being careful? Jesus is being very careful. This is his responsibility, he's saying. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself may raise him up on the last day. So I take this very seriously. I care. The ones who God has sent to me, I care very much about. That's what my responsibility is. The Jews, therefore grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's a big statement, okay? Now, of all you Jews, because you all profess to serve Yahweh. You all profess to follow the law of Moses. You all profess to follow the Torah, the Bible, okay, of the time. You all profess to do this. But he says, for everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's about Jesus, okay? If God draws us, God draws us through Jesus. That's a big statement, okay? If God draws us, God draws us through Jesus. Okay? Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, and Jesus is just getting warmed up here, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Wait. That's a pretty strong statement. He's saying, they said just back in 31, show us a sign. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. What sign are you going to show us? What's Jesus come back with? Okay? Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, you're right. And they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that no one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of this world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Jesus was saying this in the synagogue. Do you realize how strong of a statement that would be? I don't think you could say anything more troubling to a Jew, okay, at the time. The blood, they couldn't eat an animal unless it was killed kosher, even. I mean, drinking blood, eating blood, having anything to do with that was against the law, God had said. You couldn't even kill an animal and then bleed it, and bleed it out like we do, okay? You had to cut the animal's throat, cut its main arteries while it was still alive so that its heart was still beating, so that its heart would pump the blood out of it, okay? You use the animal's own heart to pump the blood out of it. And you couldn't eat it otherwise, right? Eating flesh with blood in it was absolutely expressly forbidden in the law. Why did he have to talk like this? Look, he just said, wait, I'm very careful with those who God sent me. And what's he say? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate and died. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue, and he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this sign, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to him, does this cause you to stumble? That was I wouldn't say sarcastic, because things are pretty serious. But really? Does this cause you to stumble? Is that where we're at here? Because if this caused you to stumble, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? But then he goes back always and explains. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Not a very good evangelism church building plan, was it? They all left. And Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you? The 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You guys are all pretty sober. Are you awake? I mean, is that disturbing? I should expect to see some disturbed looks on your faces. I mean, it wasn't like Jesus just made an off-the-cuff comment, okay? Jesus had prepared the day before the miracle of feeding the 5,000. He looked to heaven. It was comparable. He was modeling God sending manna down from heaven. Okay? And feeding the people. What was that sustenance that God gave them? That was the sustenance that God gave them. That was life. That is what kept them alive in the desert. Could they have lived in the desert? Could how many million people have lived walking through this arid wasteland without the manna that came down? Well, they couldn't have, okay? The manna was the sustenance that God sustained them by, right? So, Jesus was saying, the sustenance now, this is transformed. I mean, this is, I am life. I am what life is about. The flesh can produce nothing, he says. It doesn't matter what you achieve and what happens in the flesh. What happens is, what all that matters is the spiritual thing, is the spiritual life that you have or don't have. I mean, Jesus, and yet he was willing, well, I don't, you know, you wonder. I mean, Jesus cleared the place, man. I mean, to say, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, I don't think there could have been a more disturbing thing to say. I mean, that was a, and yet, did Jesus love? Yes, Jesus loved. Did Jesus care? Did Jesus want to lose any of the souls that God had put him in charge of? He just said it, made it clear. No. I care very much about the souls God has put me in charge of. How many were left? Not very many. You know, I don't know how many, but not very many. It says most of those. Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore because of this. Jesus spoke truth. He spoke truth about the seriousness of life. I would challenge you guys to read it. What does that mean? You know, was Jesus willing to say something so disturbing in order to penetrate their souls? He was, okay? And I don't necessarily want to give you some cutesy answers right now. Because Jesus wanted to penetrate their souls about what this was all about. Jesus wanted them to wrestle with it and struggle with it. Even his own disciples were going, really? I mean, our whole lives we were raised, we can't eat meat because it's unclean. If it's not killed correctly. I mean, this is everything in the world just got rocked. Just rocked. And this is Jesus. Okay? He didn't make mistakes. He didn't do it off the cuff. Obviously, his intention was, he says, you know, you guys are still under the law of Moses and think that that's what this is about, and you're still stuck in the Old Testament, and that the sign is going to be life sustained by manna coming from heaven. So things have changed now. What matters, I am life. And without me, you have no life. You have no eternal life. Okay? Period, he says. That's a big statement. Okay? All of those who have been taught and have learned from God will come to me, he says. No one comes to the Father but by me, he says. Okay? There aren't many ways. Jesus is claiming absolute exclusivity. He's not one of the guys. He's not one of the prophets. He's not like the other ones. There's not many ways to heaven. Jesus said, if you've been learned and taught from God, you will come to me. And without me, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life. You're done. What does it mean? I'm sorry, that's a pretty grim thing. Except that's the good news, man. I mean, that is the good news. That we can be right with God by eating his body and drinking his blood? What does that mean? I would challenge you. I hate to leave on that note, but I will. I would challenge you to consider. It's John. Remember this, the love book, right? We talk at the love book, and we tell people who are just want beginning a pursuit of God, you know, who want to know Jesus, to read John, right? Here we are. What do you think they think when they get to that? How do you think they deal with that? I've never heard this taught much, okay? You don't hear it taught. You don't talk about it in church. It's icky. And it's tough. And it's hard. It's the kind of words that cause all his disciples to leave. But it's essential that we understand it. It's essential that we understand it. Jesus was very, very purposeful in doing. Again, like I said, I believe that that's why he walked on water. That's why he called Peter out. Because they worshiped him. He just walked on water. They knew he was the Son of God. And they went into this. And when Jesus said this, they're going, we know he's the Son of God, but I mean, they were stumbling and struggling with it. So we don't have any other place to go. And Jesus wanted to assure their faith, wanted to assure them who he was, but that they would realize what this transformation was going to look like, what this change was going to look like. So I would encourage you guys to think about it. Hopefully we can talk about it next week some. I would certainly like to hear feedback. I'd like to hear and see the struggle. Because it's huge. You know, in Romans chapter 6, Paul said the same thing. If you look through, you'll see the same thing stated. I mean, Paul said, unless you're baptized into the death of Jesus, you won't be born again. You're not saved. You won't have a relationship with God unless you're baptized into the death of Jesus. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow him, you don't have a part in Jesus. I mean, Jesus is obviously putting it out there. Saying this is what it looks like and this is what it's about. What does it mean to eat his body and drink his blood? Let me just say, that has been very convoluted, right? Over the centuries. Very convoluted. I'm glad you're a converted Catholic, Bob, because it's been very convoluted. It's to say that this is about, Jesus said it's not a thing of the flesh. Jesus said it's a thing of the spirit. Okay? It's not about taking the Eucharist or taking communion. That's not what he's saying. Okay? What is he saying? Let's pray. You were willing to just through Jesus, you were willing to leave the people troubled. I don't want any of my brothers and sisters to stumble. But you tell us that unless we pursue you like we would silver and gold, we don't have a part of you. It's not about easy answers and simple understanding. It's not about correct theology. It goes far, far beyond that. And that's what you're saying. God, I ask that you would protect the hearts and the minds of my brothers and sisters, that you would cause them to long to understand and know what that means unless you eat my body and drink my blood. And Jesus didn't just say it once. He kind of went on and on and on. In case somebody goes, did you hear what he said? He assured him that's what he said. Cause us to struggle with that and to long to resolve it. Cause us to stand back and say, is that what my relationship with God looks like? Is that my sustenance? Is that my bread of life? Is the body and blood of Jesus? Is that what sustains me? Is that what my life, literally my life, is determined by and sustained by? Is the body and blood of Jesus? Cause us to question that. Jesus, I thank you that you gave your body and blood as a sacrifice for our sin in order to redeem us to God, because it is everything. Without that, we have no hope. in this world. If we cling on to our religious dogma and our religious belief system and the old ways and what makes us comfortable, to our works, to our righteousness, is making us right with you, is giving us the ability to have a relationship with you, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Remain that way. The only hope of life, the only hope of life is to eat your body and drink your blood. I mean, that's, God guard this as it goes out on the stupid Ethernet deal, man, and people listen. Cause them to realize that's your word, protected and held, preserved, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because if I would say such a thing, I should be arrested. I should be seen as a demonic cult. When you refer to eating flesh and drinking blood. But you're willing to do that, not just for shock effect, but to convey the truth. Cause us to realize that in the midst of what seems like what has to be a very disturbing dialogue, what has to be very disturbing statements to people, to us, you guarantee us prior to that coming, okay, remember, your will is to do the will of the Father, and that is to guard and protect and preserve and hold on to raise in the end day those who God has sent, those who God has called. Your purpose is not to push us away. Your desire is to preserve us to the end day. It causes us to realize that our hope, our only hope, is in the body and blood of Jesus, of you, our Messiah, our King. God, I ask that you would clarify and confirm and not let us just brush it off and walk away. Cause us to go after it. Amen.